Good morning, welcome. Happy Palm Sunday. We're looking forward to this week as we look forward to celebrating Resurrection Sunday and worshiping our Savior, giving thanks for what He accomplished at the cross and then the power that brings through the resurrection. So welcome today as we start this week of looking to that. And we're glad that you can join us. Welcome to any visitors that are with us, and we're glad that you're here with us. If you wouldn't mind, stop in the back at the Connect Center there and fill out a Connect card and grab a mug for you to take home and drop the Connect card in the white basket there. That would be fantastic. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We see a few new faces coming in as people are getting their vaccines and things are changing in our world and hopefully continuing to head in the right direction. And we look forward to the time that we can all gather together and be here together. A couple of announcements next week. We're not going to do Sunday school. Next week is Easter. And so we are going to do, instead of Sunday school, a pancake breakfast. And that'll start at 9 o'clock. And we're going to try to do this as COVID-friendly as possible. And so we're going to have tables spread apart. You don't all have to come right at 9 o'clock. If you want to trickle in between 9 and 9:30, that way people can eat and kind of leave and spread around the church and so on. And so that way we can make sure that those we're able to continue to do that as safely as possible. That would be a great time of fellowship for our people to get together. We're also going to have a sunrise service that you can do at your home. Pastor will have more announcements about that coming up here in just a little bit. So it's a great day to celebrate and to celebrate what our Savior has done for us. The next week, April 11th, we are going to be starting a new set of Sunday school classes. We're excited about these. But if you have not been a part of a Sunday school class, I strongly encourage you to come to these. It will be a great time to study. We've got three offerings. We got one working through the Epistle of James, and that'll be a great time working through that. Jeff Brain will be teaching that in room 204. James is a super practical book. It's often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's so practical for our daily lives as believers. Dan Edwards will be teaching a class on heaven. He's going to be using Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, titled Heaven, as his guide. The book's not mandatory for that class. If you want to buy it and read it, I'm sure that'll be something that is beneficial. But he'll be talking through there. They'll be meeting in room 114, which is right on the other side of this wall here, up here in this part of the building. And then I will be teaching a class in the gym. Called Family Discipleship. We are called to disciple our families and our children as parents, and we want to talk about how to do that and do that well. Oftentimes, those classes are they make you walk away feeling really bad. That's not my goal. My goal is to encourage us, equip us, and allow us to be all encouraged as we walk through this difficult time together. So that's going to be aimed more towards families that have children there, but if you're looking forward to having children one day and you want to be able to be a part of that, or you have already gone through that stage in life and you're passionate and want to encourage people that are in that stage of life, you can jump into that class as well. So we'll be walking through a book called Family Discipleship by Adam Chandler and Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin. So again, that's not mandatory, but I do recommend you grab that. There's some practical resources in there that you can utilize, and we'll use that. And that'll be those classes that continue on through then. So again, as a recap, we have the study of James, study of heaven, and family discipleship, all starting April 11th as we go through there. We're also looking forward to a new members class coming up soon. If you're interested in that, make sure you talk to Pastor and I, and we'll get that scheduled and get that going here soon. Camp activities, want to encourage men's retreat coming up on the 23rd and 24th. There are Friday only and Saturday only options for those who are busy, but we encourage you to come and enjoy a time of fellowship, encouragement, and to be together for those items. After the last song today, we do have another business item, an update on the building next door. So make sure you stick around for that, and that way we can discuss those about the exciting possibilities that are happening there as we continue to seek the Lord's wisdom for that. One final thing before we get to that, the breakfast next week, I know we've been asking for an RSVP, still do that, but can I just get a show of hands of who plans on being here for that breakfast so we can get an idea of the hands there? Good, that's helpful as we look through there. So that'll be good, and continue to sign up on the sign-up sheet and send Wilma an email. That'll just give us an idea of how many places to set up and then also how much food to make. So with that, we'll turn it over to Dave, and he'll help lead us in some singing as we sing praises to our worthy Savior.
You know, I appreciate Pastor Matt and his ability to do the data dump. I don't think I can keep up that So I really appreciate the information. And so now we come to the portion of our service this morning where we really need to let everything settle and all that information is captured somewhere, so you don't have to worry about trying to remember all of it. And let's just turn our focus towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards our Savior, towards the cross this morning, because that's going to be the nature of the message. And pick out three songs for us, Yet Not I, But Christ In Me, just a very God-focused expression from us about how we depend on Him. And then the middle song is The Power of the Cross. Some great theology in that, and some great focus on the great hope we have because of the cross. And then we'll just end with a familiar spiritual song, Oh, How He Loves You and Me, how Christ went to that cross to die for us and shows us His great love. So, just stand with me, please. Thank you.
Thank you.
Father, as we look at your cross, we look at the cross of your Son, we look at our salvation, we look at the price that was paid, we consider the thorn crown head of our Savior, the spikes that were driven through his hands, the sword that was thrust into his side, the fact that he was beaten and despised and spit upon and forsaken. Father, even by his friends, even betrayed by a friend with a kiss. A perfect, beautiful Son of God, the righteous one, the one that had no right to be treated that way, that was completely sinless. We see our enemy, the devil, rejoicing in a sense as he sees the deprecation of the Son of God, and yet we see our sovereign God and our Father orchestrating every hair that was plucked out of our Savior's face, every bit of pain, every bit of suffering, every bit of guilt taking is by your plan and design. We don't understand, Lord. I don't understand it. But I have received the blessing of it, and I've received the fruit of it. And Lord, it costs us just to bow our head in shame and repentance. And an acknowledgement that we are not worthy, but you are. And it allows us to raise our head in victory and realize that you have invited us into your kingdom and called us your children and given us a new heart and a new life. Lord, we come to you as a broken people, as we face the difficulties and trials and tribulations in this world, and we come to you as a whole people that have received your Son and your healing and your forgiveness and your salvation. We live in this middle place and we look for the hope that's coming. We all will be brought together and we will be glorified and we will see you face to face and we'll be like you. We yearn for that day. And yet, Lord, even in this moment together, as the Word of God is open to us, we get an opportunity to experience a foretaste of glory divine. We get to fellowship with the body of Christ and with one another and with the head. And we get to enjoy your presence, Father, in a very special way here together. We thank you for that blessing. We know there are brothers and sisters around this world that are really challenged and struggle to have that blessing. We know there are brothers and sisters among us that are challenged to have that blessing right now. We pray that it would happen. We know that the gathering of your people is a glorious thing. Father, I know there are those among us right now that are suffering, that have other difficulties and challenges and troubles. We pray for them that you would encourage them this morning with your word. You would encourage them with your people. All of us, Lord, when we're honest, see our weakness and we see our frailty. We see our temporal existence here. We're all moving towards a better place, but we know the path to get there is often death. We pray for your imminent return, that some of us would not see that we would truly be caught up and avoid that pathway. But, Father, for many of us, that may not be your will, so we look to that with a lot of different emotions and feelings, but with you at our side. And because you were forsaken on that cross, we are no longer forsaken. We have you as our friend. We have you as our Lord, our Savior, our God, our King. We thank you for the blessings of being in your family. Father, I offer one more prayer this morning for someone that's sitting here that's curious about this, and they're not sure they understand it or they even have it. I don't know that they have you or know you in this way. We pray that this morning, by the sovereign Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word, you would open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the ugliness of their sin, and the salvation that you provided so many years ago. Lord, we pray that the Word of God would not be hindered, that it would go forth clearly and with conviction. Help us, Lord, to celebrate this season where we celebrate your resurrection in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to you, in a way that would be befitting the great work that you accomplished. Help us, Lord, to stay close to you and to continue to walk in your ways and to be your people and to live in a way that reflects the beauty and glory of you as our Savior. Amen.
Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and one of the opportunities we have is to minister in our neighborhood. The last year, COVID had just hit, and so we tried something new that we're going to do again this year, and that is to have sunrise services in our neighborhoods where we live. So we put together a little package to help you, parents, as you lead with your own family, and then encourage, invite your neighbors to come. And one of the things, the packages are in the back of you, but one of the things that you'll find in there are these little eggs. And so the dark egg is an object lesson. Of course, you can have the children open, help them, you know, give them the opportunity to find it. They'll open it up, and they'll find inside the egg a nail, an old cut nail, and talk about what would that represent. And then there is a verse here, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And then the second egg that you'll hide and they can find is right here. And when you open it up, it is empty, except it has a verse in it, 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, who's begotten us again for living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can talk about the significance of Good Friday and the significance of Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And then in the package, there's a list of the suggested things you can do at that point. You can read a scripture of telling the resurrection account there in Matthew's Gospel. And if you want to do a song, the words are on the little handout. I emailed this to you as well, so you have that. But it's on the little printed sheet that's in the, as you leave, you'll see it in the little package on the table that looks like this. And it's a great opportunity for you to, as a family, celebrate Christ's resurrection, but also get your neighbors, invite them to come and have a time. In fact, I want to have a special prayer right now for this. Last year, I was surprised, some of the neighbors that came. One man's not a believer, gave me a hug afterwards and said, I'm praying. His wife said, you're not supposed to do that. It's COVID going on. But he was just impacted, I think, by opportunity to think about the resurrection. And I encourage you to think about that. You know, this week, go invite your neighbors to come and join us. 7 o'clock, what we're promoting is to start, and I'm just announcing this, encouraging you to do this, 7 to 7:10. Let them know it's going to be brief. Sunrise at 7:12 is what we're expecting. So just have you serve a little service, finish, enjoy the sunrise. And if you want to do more than that afterwards, you're certainly welcome. And come back. Come to the church for the pancake breakfast and then the morning service. By the way, about next Sunday, we are anticipating, in fact, we know more people will be here. It's always on Easter more, but one of our own members told me this week, haven't been back yet, but we're coming back Sunday, Easter Sunday. Let's be sensitive to that. We'll have the gym set up with the overflow again. Some of us who've been around a while, you take the initiative to go to the gym so the guests who are maybe a little uncomfortable about being in large crowds anyway to come find a seat here. We're looking forward to Resurrection Sunday. And I appreciate all that goes in so many different ways. Connie Boggs did a lot of work on decorating the flowers and everything here in this room and around the building. We appreciate that. So much goes into celebrating what we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then the kids can go to Children's Church, kindergarten age and younger, and then we'll turn our attention to the Word. Father, I want to pray especially as we join our hearts together for next Sunday and the opportunity we have out in our homes to celebrate your Son's conquering of the grave. And we pray that you'll give us good conversations this week as we're inviting our neighbors, and that they'll come, and that the wonderful message will go forth and lives will be impacted forever because of that day. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles as we turn to the Word here. Should you can leave if you haven't already. We're going to be, I want to read two passages as we prepare for the message this morning. The first is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Matthew's Gospel 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. That was the first Palm Sunday, today being Palm Sunday. But the question in our minds, as we now turn to Isaiah 53, is what was going through Jesus' mind as he was on that colt? And we find the answer in this prophecy that was given 700 years prior to that day. This is where he was heading, and he knew it. Isaiah 53, and I want to read the full chapter, and our focus this morning will be on the final three verses. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here's our text. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So reads God's word. We are entering what is known as Passion Week. The week from today is Resurrection Sunday, and yet we'll not understand the significance of that day and that empty tomb and the cross that takes place on Good Friday unless we grasp the significance of who it was that was placed on that cross and came out of that tomb. He took our place. Ponder those words. He took our place. Would you say those words with me? He took our place. It's beyond imagination, and yet it's true. Jesus Christ took our place. A substitution occurred. A spiritual transfer as the hymn writer put it, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. We have come this morning for this message, to this text, Isaiah 53. We meet this person that Isaiah introduces to us and refers to him as my servant in 52:13. The nation of Israel, of course, has been chosen by God to be his servant, but Israel did what we all do. She went her own way. She failed to please God. So in the 8th century B.C., God announced through Isaiah, his servant, that he was going to do two things. One, he was going to judge Israel, and two, he was going to send another servant, my servant, he calls him. He would not only succeed where Israel failed, he would succeed in behalf of the world. There are five significant sections in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah. In section 1, there's the prediction that he would reign. In sections 2, 3, and 4, he foretold that the Messiah would redeem. And then in the final section, which is our section, there's the combination. He's going to redeem and reign. And he's going to do this for us. This particular passage is so important for us. By the way, just a heads up on next week's Resurrection Sunday message, we're going to go not to a very familiar resurrection text. In fact, you might make a strong case that has nothing, hopefully it has something to do with the resurrection. But we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12, and the title of the message next week is The Story Behind the Story. The story most people know. It came out of the tomb alive. What's the story behind the story? That's next week, Revelation 12. Invite your friends to come and find out the story behind the story. But in this passage, we are privileged to look at the cross and see what happened to the cross, not from a horizontal perspective, but a vertical perspective. What did God think about the cross? What was going on at the cross from God's perspective? And when we look at the cross from God's perspective, we see two outcomes right here in Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. And the Lord Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, had these in mind. First of all, the pain of the cross. How many of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ? A lot of us have. I could hardly watch it. The physical agony that the Lord Jesus went through at the hands of wicked people was just almost unimaginable. And yet, as graphic, as vivid, as sorrow-producing as all of that was, it couldn't begin to compare with the real suffering the Lord Jesus endured. Who else caused our Savior pain? Hold on to your seat as we see the answer in Isaiah 53. God did. God himself inflicted pain on his chosen one. In verse 10, Isaiah specifies two divinely initiated actions. First, that the Lord crushed the Messiah. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, says the NIV. So why did Jesus endure such a horrid death, one might say? Well, it was because Judas betrayed him. That's why he died, because of Judas. And you would be right. Judas was guilty of a great crime, but that's not ultimately why Jesus died. Another might say, it was because of Caiaphas. He was a greedy, power-loving, apostate high priest. If he'd been a righteous man, the crucifixion would not have happened. You would be accurate in saying that. And yet, you would also be inaccurate, because he didn't cause it, ultimately. Pilate, he was the reason, you say. If Governor Pilate had been more interested in justice than protecting his position, the cross would have been avoided. It was Pilate's fault. Yes, but not ultimately. You say, well, it was the soldiers. They drove the spikes into his hands and feet. The soldiers caused the death. Again, no. No, they contributed, but they didn't cause it. It was the crowd's fault. It was the crowd that cried out for him to be crucified and chose Barabbas' freedom over letting innocent Jesus go free. No, not ultimately. Why did it happen? Listen to Isaiah's answer. 700 years before, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It's true that Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the rest committed unthinkable crimes, and they're certainly responsible for those crimes. Correction, we are responsible for the crime that took place on that Good Friday, for our sins put in there. But ultimately, God Himself willed this event. One of the big challenges we face in life is dealing with the problem of evil. Why is there such suffering? You look at people who suffer and say, if there's a God, how could that happen? Right? That is a difficult question to answer. But this passage puts that in its proper context. Look at the most horrendous evil event that has ever happened on the planet. A perfect, innocent man was killed. Explain that. And Isaiah, speaking for God, says, here's where the explanation must begin. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We need to wrestle with this. The scriptures teach that from eternity past, God designed the terrifying event of the cross. Revelation 13:8 says the Messiah was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus himself, as he's walking on planet Earth, talks about this in John 6, for instance, verses 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do what? The will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For this, my Father's will, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him shall have eternal life. John chapter 12. Jesus says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then on he goes and says, but I, after I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he would die. Paul marvels at this staggering expression of love in Romans chapter 5 when he says in verses 6 to 8, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. So, the Father designed his plan. Why did he die? It was the Lord's will. But he didn't just die. You'll notice that it pleased the Lord, our text says, to bruise him, King James. NIV and ESV say crush. Hebrew word means break in pieces. The prophet Zechariah speaks of this in Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And yet there's more. Isaiah mentions a second God-initiated activity. It was the Lord's will to crush him, and NIV says, cause him to suffer. ESV says, he has put him to grief. What kind of suffering, what kind of grief, what kind of agony would Messiah experience? What kind of grief does Jesus have in his mind as he's entering in on Palm Sunday knowing that it's coming? Two types. First, physical agony. Many people are familiar with this. They've heard about the thorny crown on the brow, the whipped flesh, the exposed bones, the agonies of death by crucifixion. And as bad as the physical agony was, it pales in comparison with the second kind of suffering, the spiritual alienation that he endured. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Ponder that statement. The servant died as a guilt offering. King James indicates an offering for sin. So Jesus didn't die just to give us a moral example. He died to make a payment. He died to make a guilt offering. You say, well, what's that? What is a guilt offering? We don't need to go back to Leviticus 5, but you'll find the background in Leviticus 5, verses 14 to 19, where God gave to his people, Israel, instruction for and a provision of a guilt offering, an offering that was designed for guilt and the sin that it initiated and brought to consequent guilt. God said that a guilty person should bring to the priest a ram without blemish, and the priest would then offer that animal to make an atonement for the sinner. The ram would be a guilt offering. See, this is God's universe. God is holy. And in his universe, sin must be dealt with justly. Sin has a penalty. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. But God has provided a way in his kindness and his grace for sin to be removed. How? Through the death of a substitute. This is what a guilt offering is. An offering which the Lord accepts in place of the person that committed the sin. And this is what's happening. As predicted by Isaiah, and as we look back at it on the cross, God made Jesus, his perfect son, a guilt offering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Would you do that, parents? Would you offer your child to die for the crime of another? And children, would you agree to such an arrangement? Would you give your life? Not one of us would do that. And yet this is exactly what God, the Father, and the Son did. The Father designed the plan, and the Son completely embraced the plan out of his love for his Father to go rescue a people that will be theirs forever and ever. Paul marvels at this in the passage that I read a moment ago in Romans chapter 5, how God would demonstrate his love in this way. He died as a guilt offering. He died for the ungodly. He died for us. This is why we gather every Lord's Day. In a place like this, and we have brothers and sisters that are doing this on the Lord's Day around the world. Because he died for the ungodly. He died for us. We gather to worship the one who became a guilt offering for us. He's worthy of our worship and our thanks and our obedient service all week long. We gather to exalt him who gave himself for us. I'm wondering this morning, even as I'm speaking to you here and those watching online, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your guilt offering? So grandchildren are visiting. We saw them a little bit ago. They're singing. They're helping us sing. Which means I have more sermon illustrations. So last night, bedtime, one of the grandchildren, or both, tell us a story, Papa, tell us a story. And then one said, not one of those Jesus stories. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Think about it. We learn really early, like, this is what I really like, and then this is what you got to do. Where does this is what you got to endure come from? That's why Jesus came into this world. We are rebels at heart. We want life to be about us. And he came. He became a guilt offering for that, for everything that we do that's displeasing to our God. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your guilt offering? And if you believe in Jesus, and you don't have a church home where you're presently worshiping him and learning how to live for him, you're welcome here. This is incredible to me how God continues to send folks our way, and we want you to come, be a part of this. We gather on this Lord's Day, and we love seeing each other, but the reason we gather is because of him. He saved us, and we want to get to know him better. We want to be mobilized to live for him, and we'd love to have you be a part of this. God crushed the servant. God caused his beloved son to suffer. There was pain at the cross. When we look at the cross from God's perspective, we see it spelled out, pain. The pain of the cross. Secondly, the gain of the cross. Right in the middle of verse 10, you'll notice a change, and it goes through the end of the chapter. The shift in tense, the verbal tense, from past to future. The past tense speaks of the pain. The future tense verbs speak of the gain. According to Isaiah's prophet, the Messiah's pain would not be the end. It will be necessary to bring about incredible gain. Four benefits are articulated by the prophet in this section. First of all, there's vindication. Verse 10. The NIV says, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This incredible change in tone from the start in verse 10. For the Messiah, the first came is humiliation, but then comes the vindication. Isaiah says that after God makes him a guilt offering, he will vindicate his great son in three ways. First of all, he says that the Messiah will have a people. Notice this. He will see his offspring. Seed in the King James. He will have a people who are his people. Well, keep reading your Bibles and you'll find out who they are. When you come to the New Testament, you'll find out that God in eternity past has chosen a people, given as a gift to his son, and his son gives his life to this people, called the church that will be his forever and ever. Jesus speaks of this in John 12:24 when he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He's talking about us, beloved. We who believe in him are his seed, his offspring, his people. We are not our own. We are his people. And he went to the cross with that, with us in mind. The Messiah will have a people. Secondly, the Messiah will have a future. The Lord will prolong his days. When he comes, the Messiah is going to die, says Isaiah. Yes, that's true. But death will not be the end. Isaiah is actually predicting the Messiah's resurrection. David made a similar prophecy. You don't need to turn there, but you might jot the reference down. Psalm 16:9-10, which says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah will die, yes, but he won't decay. To the contrary, he will have a glorious future. Jesus, the risen Christ, speaks in Revelation 1:18 and says, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Third outcome, the Messiah will fulfill God's plan. Isaiah puts it this way, the will or King James pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice how verse 10 begins and ends, emphasizing the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to crush the Messiah, and it will be the Lord's will to prosper him. In other words, God determined to judge his son, and the son reciprocated in the agreement for that plan. And God also determined to exalt his son. He will vindicate him. The story is told by Warren Wiersbe about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing this child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child, who was saved, grew up to be a lawless man, and one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life, so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced the plea. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I sentence you to be hanged. Wiersbe explains, one day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was the Savior and I would have forgiven you. But today I am your judge. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Whether that story is true, I don't know. But it gets to the point of this. The one who was humiliated on Good Friday has been and will be vindicated by God. This is his declaration. My dear friend, if you are not in Christ, you need to know this. God will vindicate his son. As surely as you saw what happened at Calvary's cross, you will see a vindication come for those who have rejected his son. Because of the cross, the gain, number one, the vindication. There's vindication. Second benefit, verse 11, justification. This marvelous doctrinal truth finds its appearance back in this Old Testament text. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he shall see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Justification is one of the most lovely, significant, important truths in all of the Bible. The doctrine of justification answers the question, how can a person, specifically a sinner, ever stand in the presence of a holy God? How can anyone ever stand in the presence of a holy God? And there are only two options. One, you're perfect, or two, you're justified. Perfect people, justified people, the only people that will be with God forever and ever. And since none of us are perfect, only option two is available to us. We must be justified. How does that happen? We find the answer here. Highlighting two accomplishments of the Messiah, Isaiah tells us, one, the Messiah satisfied God's justice. What did Isaiah say would occur after the servant suffered? Beginning of verse 11 again, notice, NIV reads, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Now here's a Bible interpretation question. Who will be satisfied? Who is the he mentioned here? Is Isaiah saying that after the suffering of the cross, the Messiah himself will be satisfied? And we know certainly the Messiah was satisfied after he completed his redemptive work. We hear his final cry, it is finished, John chapter 19, verse 30. Yet I'm not convinced this is speaking of the Messiah. It seems to me to be referring to God the Father. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, is the rendering of the King James translators. When God the Father sees the cross, he is satisfied. Why? Because at the cross, his son met the righteous demands of justice, his justice. Sin must be judged. And at the cross, it was satisfied, which is good news for those the Father has chosen to rescue. For us, today, sinners standing guilty. And yet that's not all. Isaiah highlights the second accomplishment. The cross, Messiah satisfies God's justice. The cross, the Messiah justified his people. Very specific. Notice the wording. This is the NIV. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The term justify means to declare righteous. In the Hebrew, the reading, my servant, righteous servant, will make many, make righteous many. ESV, make many to be counted righteous. This is what Jesus did. By dying for sinners, he justified them. How? Because while on the cross, God imputed, he placed the sins of sinners on his son, and he paid the penalty for them, and he imputed the righteous merit of his son to those sinners who would believe on him. In other words, he chose to treat his son the way sinners deserve to be treated, and he now treats sinners the way his son deserves to be treated. So another grandchild story. So yesterday, we're out in the shop, cleaning stuff up, sweeping stuff up, and right out in the middle of nowhere, Elias is four, says, we're sweeping, and then, Papa, did you ever sin when you were a little boy? Yes. What did you do? This one's safe to talk about here. Let's see. I would get angry when I didn't get what I wanted. Yeah, I've done that. So. What else did you do? What else? I'm like, three times. He wanted to know. I'm like, the wheels are turning. It doesn't take long before. I don't want a bedtime story about Jesus to produce, this isn't right. This stuff is not right in my life. He's learning about this problem that I passed on to him. Sin and guilt. This is good news for sinners like my grandson and like me and like you. The God of the Bible justifies sinners. I wonder, has he justified you? Do you know for sure that he's justified you? This very moment, you are either justified by God or you're not. It's not a process. It's a one-time event. You say, how does it happen? Listen to Paul in Acts 13, 38 and 39. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. This is the basis of justification. It is Christ and what Christ has done for us. His perfect life, his death is a substitute. It is not our goodness. We have none. It is not our works. They are as filthy rags to a perfect God, Isaiah 54, 6 says. But when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ and his atoning work, God justifies that sinner instantly. He declares that person to be, prior to that, his enemy, now his beloved child with him forever and ever, enjoying the blessings that come from being in the family of God. You said, I want to know more about justification. Is there a book that you could recommend? Yes, there's an incredible book. It was written a long time ago by a man named Paul. We don't even know his last name, but he's a great author, and he wrote a book called The Epistle to the Romans. All right, let me whet your appetite for this. This is a book that you need to get familiar with if you want to know about justification. We read things like this in this book, Romans 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's good. Then you keep reading this book and you come to chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That's good. Keep reading in chapter 5, and you come to the end. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This is cause for celebration. This is Lord's Day every week. This is why we gather. This is why we sing together. This is why I encourage you. You sing in your prayer closet. It's about the cross every day. Because of the cross, there's justification. We can be right with God and know we're right with God. We can sing with William Cooper, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Third benefit, vindication, justification, exaltation. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 12, first part. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There are two facets to this exaltation. The first is that God will honor the Messiah. He will give him a portion among the great, among the many, says the ESV. When the Messiah came the first time, he entered a world, this world in obscurity and experienced ultimate rejection. No red carpet treatment, only a cross. This is what man gave him. But God says, because my servant was willing to endure the shame, I will give him a portion with the great. And so he did. It began when Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. And it continued when the Father honored him with the choicest seat when he returned to heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. And one day the Father will exalt his dear Son on the earth, and every knee is going to bow before him. This prophecy tells us that God will honor the Messiah. And staggering as all of this is, the second part of this is that the Messiah is going to honor his people. Think of that. Isaiah says, ESV, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In Bible times, when a military leader conquered a foe, it was not uncommon for him to bring home and share the fruit of his effort with his subjects. This is what Isaiah predicts the Messiah will do, and this is exactly what he did. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and what? Gave gifts to men. What a gracious Savior. In his exaltation, he shares the fruit of the accomplishment with his people. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 speaks of this sharing. Since the children of flesh and blood have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And yet there's more. A fourth benefit. Vindication, justification, exaltation, intercession. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. NIV. ESV. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing conclusion to this amazing chapter. We learn that because of Messiah's pain, we now have two things that make intercession possible, this direct connection with God. First of all, we have a sin bearer. The word bore means to carry a load on your back, which is what Jesus did. He bore the sin of many. Notice the word many there, as in verse 11, not all, but many. He will justify many. He bore the sin of many. He did not die merely to make salvation possible for a world in general, but to justify and save a people. Yes, when Jesus died, he bore the sin of a chosen people that his Father had given to him, elect from eternity past. And while his atoning sacrifice can save anyone who call upon him in faith, it will save those for whom he died. Please know that on the cross, Jesus had specific people in mind. All undeserving, every one of them a gift to him from his father. You can read about this in his teaching in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 2, 6, and 9. He's constantly thinking about, talking about this people the Father's given to him. And he goes to the cross willingly, bearing their sin and dying, not just providing some sort of a blanket, general type of salvation, but really dying for a people that he has in mind. He's their sin bearer. His atonement is sufficient for all, yes, but it is efficient for the elect, as some theologians have put this amazing reality. Peter marvels at this powerful truth. In fact, he's quoting from Isaiah 53 when he says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon entitled The Precious Blood of Christ, Christ therefore came and was punished in the place instead of all the people. 10,000 times 10,000 of the souls for whom Jesus shed his blood. I may make sacrifices. I may mortify my body. I may be baptized. I may receive sacraments. I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may celebrate masses. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages. But I can never be at one with God except by blood. And that blood, the precious blood of Christ. And because we have a sin bearer, secondly, we have an advocate. Isaiah 53 concludes with these words and makes intercession for the transgressors. Years before these words were penned, Moses, this great man of God, offers himself for the similar purpose of intercession. In Exodus 32:32, he does make intercession for Israel. But of course, Moses had a problem, as we do. Though he made intercession for his wayward people, he too was a wayward sinner. He needed, the world needed, someone sinless to make intercession. And God sent him. Listen to Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What is our Savior doing right now? He's pleading our defense at the Father's right hand. Father, I know that man down there preaching right now is a sinner. I know that he has sinned this past week, but he's mine. My sins took care of him. I know that his lips are weak and what he's saying is will fall on deaf ears, but I'm interceding. I am pleading his defense. I'm pleading the defense of those who are hearing this message, who trusted in me. He's interceding for us. His Spirit, whom he sent, is an interceptor as well. He's working in hearts right now, turning hearts towards this living God. Hebrews 7:25 puts it this way. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Apostle John encourages us with the same truth, 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so you won't sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So I say to you, yes, on that Palm Sunday so long ago, as he goes into the city and he hears the cry of the people, he knows what's coming. He knows about the pain that's coming. And he knows about the wound that's coming. And for the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross, despising its shame. The physical, spiritual pain, the amazing gain, the vindication, the justification, the exaltation, the intercession. Let's make this personal. Because of what the Messiah Jesus did, first implication, we can experience hope. We can know that we're right with God. God said that he would crush his son. God then crushed his son. God says that he's satisfied with what his son accomplished. at the cross. The question is, are we? This speaks to those of you who are not in Christ right now. Will you this morning say, I never thought about this. God is satisfied with the crushing of His Son. Yes, He did it for me. I accept Him now. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God will bring you into His forever family. But I'm saying this to believers. Are you really satisfied with what God is satisfied with? We have a whole generation of Christianity that's like moving from thing to thing. We're just not satisfied. You've got to have everything to be satisfied. Will you be satisfied with Christ and specifically what He endured on the cross? Will you build your whole life around that? We can experience the hope of God today, but to do so, we must cherish Christ. We must admit our sins and recognize that they took Him to that place of judgment and that God judged Him in our place. We must stop trying to reach God on our own efforts and put our total trust in the One who died and whom He raised from the dead. You say, I really need help right now. I think that's what needs to happen. What do I say to God? How about this? Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Thee for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Are you looking for hope this morning? Look no further than Christ, the One who went to the cross. Because of what Messiah Jesus did, we can experience hope today. And because of that, this follows. Number two, we can give God what He deserves. And what is it that He deserves? Our everything. Our worship, our praise, our lives. How could it be less? How could He give His all for us? And we respond by giving less than our all to Him. The pain and the gain of the cross. Father, we stagger as we open Your Word together at how You designed it to be so. You revealed that it would be so, and then You made it so by the sending of Your Son. We praise You today, Almighty God. We pray for those who are not yet in Your family, that You would draw them to Jesus and open their eyes to His beauty and grant them repentance and faith. We pray for our own souls as Your people right now, that You will fill us again a fresh way with Your beloved Son. Put in center to our way of thinking and living. We praise You together, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together and sing that song. If we have the word for Rock of Ages, and we'll sing this together. Let's just give it a minute to five. Here we go.
Rock of Ages, have for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the sun from thy ribbon side which flows, be of sin the double cure. When we come with guilt and power, the second, not the labor of my hand, and fulfill thy law's command. Could my heel no rest know? Could my tears forever flow, all for sin to
fountain, it's washed you. Wonderful Savior. Let's sing that last verse together.
While I call you, when my eyes shall close you now, when I toward the world come, to be on the judgment throne, rock of ages, have mercy. Let me hide myself in
If you have a seat, we're going to finish as we did last week with moving from the beautiful cross to thinking about implications. We live life in this world, and as a church, we're trying to make it known, and the Lord has placed before us this opportunity. We announced last week, we sent out an email this week to give you opportunity to give your thoughts on this, but this property next door has been for sale. And so the combined board, now let's move to where we're at now. The combined board on Wednesday night met again and deliberated, thought about next steps, and made a motion that we are now presenting to you as a recommendation. We're asking the congregation to authorize the board to proceed with the negotiation process on the purchase of this building. The church will be voting on the final purchase price and agreement when that comes back. So last week, we approved just to explore what's going on, find out more about it. What we're asking now is we would authorize the board to actually begin to negotiate and put an offer down on that. And, you know, as you know, properties, the offer, counter offer, so we don't know what that amount. But once that final number is determined, then we would come back and then you would vote on that number in another motion as well. We're also asking that in this motion, which is to approve the entering into the negotiation process, that we would authorize $2,000 for us to utilize as earnest money to put down on that particular purchase. So that's the motion that's been recommended. I have some other things to say, but let's act on that, and then we'll discuss that. So Jim Kurtz with the motion for that, the second, Dean Powell, the second. Now, as we enter into discussion here, here's a fact we need to be aware of. So that was Wednesday night's combined board discussion. We found out Friday, Dennis Deacamp is our spokesperson in this process, and Dennis came to me and said the realtor just contacted me and said someone else has made an offer on that property. It's a significant offer. So what that means, we don't know. And they haven't accepted that offer yet. We want to proceed with our plan. We just trust God's sovereignty in this. So what we want to do is we want to proceed and make our offer. We don't know if they're going to be able to get the financing for their offer. Just all this and things. We just don't know all that. Well, all we know is that what God's been doing here, and we feel it would be wise for us to proceed with that. I will say, you know, we asked you in the email that went out and announced it last Sunday to just give us a sense of what your thoughts are about this, both in ideas for the use of the building if we get it, and then also just your thoughts about financially. What do you think in terms of gifts over and above, and just give us some kind of idea. And the amounts and potential of this handing me, your team in, you're handing these in. Some of you haven't even had an opportunity to participate in this yet, we know that, but just those that have stepped forward thus far have said we would give $19,100 for this purchase, so we know that, and that's where we stand right now. So we have a motion and a second. Any discussion about this anyone has? All right. Anything else that could be said? John, if you've kind of spoke to anything else that needs to be said, you think, at this point? Please form your silence. Let's proceed to vote on this motion. All in favor of it, please say aye.
Aye.
Opposed, same sign. That motion carries. You'll be hearing more. So praise the Lord that He is in control of all things, including this opportunity. Let's pray as we finish our time together. Father, we do want to lay before you what we've just been talking about. You've given us the Holy Spirit, and Paul exhorts us to keep in step with the Spirit. We're trying to do that, and we know that you are building your church, Lord Jesus. Nothing will stop that. This is a win-win for us. We know that if you open that up, you've got things in mind. And if you close that, you have something else in mind. So we have no fear. We just want to do what will please you. So guide specifically Dennis, as he'll be speaking as our spokesperson now to the realtor, and then you're in control of what's happening with the bank and how they're what they're going to decide about the sale of that property. We want to be good neighbors, whoever that will be next door. Help us to love our neighbors and be those that make the gospel attractive by the way we interact with realtors and bank and the former owners and so forth. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the people that you've raised up here and how you're adding to us. Would you bless as we now move into a time of encouraging one another with fellowship and then living for you as we go out into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.